The following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Father, even as there were those who laid wait for our Lord Jesus Christ, especially that Satan, the serpent, that dragon, thou didst overcome the dragon in the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that even as he has overcome the works of the devil, that thou wouldst continue to overcome them in our lives, that even as we hear of our great high priest, that one who can sympathize with our infirmities, we pray, grant to us that we might look ever unto him for salvation. As we ask this in his name, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. We began last week, didn't we, in Hebrews 4:14, to examine the great high priesthood of Jesus Christ. As you heard somewhat earlier today, Hebrews is about the fact that the covenant God made with his covenant people is fulfilled in Christ. That the entirety of the Old Testament, how much of it? The entirety of the Old Testament pointed to Jesus Christ. It was a, if you'll pardon me, lapsing into Greek a little bit, it was a skia. It was a foreshadowing. It was as though Christ's cross cast a shadow on the entirety of the Old Testament. It was impossible to live in the Old Testament without Christ's shadow falling upon you. And that's the point that the author of Hebrews wants to make. He's saying, you can't apostatize into true Judaism, because true Judaism is fulfilled in Christ. All you can apostatize into is a poor understanding, a bad understanding, a wrong understanding of the Old Testament. So as we began looking at his great high priesthood, we noticed, didn't we, that first of all, the word that is translated here as high priest is in fact made up of a compound, two words, meaning ruler of priests. An arche is a ruler, one who is over, one who is first, one who is the highest, one who's the best. But he's not simply the ruler of the priests. He's not simply the high priest. He's the great high priest. There is a fellow in Rome, most of you know this, who has taken to himself the title Pontifex Maximus. What does that mean? In Latin, it means the great high priest. And I put it to you, anyone who stands in his name, who takes his name upon him, one who claims to be Pontifex Maximus, is anti-Christ. We have one great high priest, and that great high priest, we're told in verse 14, has gone through the heavens and is now in the heaven of heavens, where he makes intercession for us, as we'll learn, where he is that one with whom we have to do. Let us, therefore, hold fast. Is the idea that we are in danger of letting go? Well, as this epistle was written, there was a danger that some who heard would let go. And I would be unfair to you if I were to stand before you and say, don't you worry about it. Don't you have a concern. Don't you have a care. You just relax and take your ease in Zion, please. Why would that be unfair to you? Because the authors of Scripture repeatedly warn us, hold fast. Don't let go. Don't give up. Strengthen your hands. Watch out for weak knees. Set aside the weights. Do the work. and for me to suggest otherwise to you would be to preach to you a false gospel. Now, does that mean that any part, including your perseverance, is dependent upon you? Absolutely not. In fact, the psalmist puts it beautifully in Psalm 63 when he says, I will follow hard after thee, upheld by thy right hand. Why is it that we'll follow hard? Because the Lord Jesus Christ upholds us. Not because of any strength that we have or could have, even as regenerate men and women and boys and girls. There is no grace by which we can say, now I will never sin. But in fact, we sin daily, do we not? In thought, word, and deed. And daily, we must apply again to the blood of Christ. Not as though we would be saved, delivered, justified again and again, but because we are always dependent upon the intercession of our great high priest. How often was he killed? How often did he die? The writer of Hebrews tells us once in the end of days. Once at the end of time. Once in these last days, he was offered up. He made a sacrifice to God. But what of his intercession? His intercession, which is the other part of his high priestly duty, goes on. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. When someone in the Old Testament ran to the city of refuge, how long did they have to stay there before they could come out? Until the high priest's death. Because there was a changing of the guard. Something significant, something special happened when the Old Testament high priest died. But this high priest doesn't die. He lives forever. And therefore, how long may we stay in that city of refuge? Forever. Crying unto him. You see, the church in this dispensation, this side of the cross, where we see things more clearly, not because we're smarter, but because God has given us more information. He's explained to us that foreshadowing. He's explained to us the duties that the Old Testament saint may not have understood very well. But the church in this present dispensation, having greater light, having more information, having the New Testament, having what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We did not lose. We gained. And so, as the writer of Hebrews, whether immediately before or immediately after, whether soon before or soon after, sometime around the time at which the Old Testament temple was destroyed by the Roman armies, was able to say to them, you're not going to lose a thing. Because the high priest that we serve is not the high priest that stands daily, first expiating for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Now, the one that we follow is not like that Moses who consecrated the tabernacle and all the vessels of the tabernacle. No. The one that we have is greater than they. He is higher than they. He has gone into the heavens. He no longer needs an earthly tabernacle. Therefore, when you see it destroyed, when you see the nations shaken this last time, he says, we have a high priest. He doesn't just say, there is a high priest. Isn't that interesting? Look with me at verse 15 as we begin now. Verse 15 of chapter 4, he doesn't simply say, there is a high priest. Of course, if he were to say that, it would be true, wouldn't it? There is a high priest, which cannot be touched. But he uses just the standard word for have. He says, equimen, we have. There is to us, not just objectively, somewhere, somehow, but we're the ones. We have a high priest. That is to say, all of our spiritual good is dependent upon the fact that we have him. Look with me at 1 John chapter 5, in verses 11 and 12. This is the record that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. You see, all of humanity is divided in two based upon Jesus Christ having brought a sword and divided all of humanity into those who have him as high priest and those who do not have him as high priest. So make no mistake at this point. He is not simply saying there is a high priest for anybody, anywhere, at any time. He's saying we have a high priest. And those of us who have a high priest, that is to say that great Jesus Christ who has gone through the heavens, those of us who have him have a comfort that others don't have. And that is this, that he sympathizes with our infirmities. He knows just what it's like because, as we would say in modern parlance, he's been there. That was the whole point back in chapter 2. In verses 15 through 17, was it not? All their lifetime they were subject to bondage, for verily he took on himself not angels, but the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be made a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. And so we have such a high priest who became like us and was tried in a manner altogether like ours. Some people who name the name of Christ, some children who grow up in the church and become adults and never question their Christianity, never improve, they never make use of this doctrine of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Children and adults, listen to me carefully. If you do not make use of the doctrine of Jesus Christ's priesthood, then you are none of his. Either you have him for your high priest, or you have no high priest at all. Many regard worship as an outward thing, don't they? We come to church on Sunday, and either we enjoy the preacher's preaching because he's like a lecture that we might go to. He might be like a song singer. And, oh, perhaps we would prefer the Pirates of Penzance, but we go down to the church anyway. Worship is an outward thing for us. It's making sure we're seen in the right places. It's making sure that, well, if God sees that I'm not at church, something bad will likely happen. We treat church attendance in much the same way that someone else might treat rubbing a lucky coin or reaching into his pocket for a lucky rabbit's foot. We treat it as a superstition and not what it is, a having of Jesus Christ, a holding of Jesus Christ as our great high priest. We have a great high priest. Look, there's a double negative here. There's both an ooh and a may. There's a double negative, and we need to work through the double negative because we've been told all of our lives, listen carefully, children, that double negatives are no-nos, right? That we ought not to use double negatives. And the reason is because normally when we use a double negative, we intend to negate. But does a double negative negate? No. A double negative affirms, except in some languages where the language is perhaps not as logical as it might be. But in English, a double negation negates. And so also here, where we have the ooh and the may, we have a double negation, and as a result, there is an affirmation of something. So we do not have the kind of high priest who cannot be touched. Therefore, what kind of high priest do we have? One who can be touched. So if you work through the double negative, you see that we do come to a high priest who can be touched by the feeling, by the sympathy of our infirmities. We have an example in Scripture, do we not, of a high priest who was not touched by the infirmities of the people? Remember the high priest who would not rebuke his sons, even though the people of the church were stumbling or being offended at the activities of his son? Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2. In fact, this is an instance in which we find that there is a changing of the high priesthood. What happened as a result of Eli's disobedience to God? Not only he, but his two sons, whom he was trying to protect, were killed. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, in fact, what God finally condemns Eli for is not for the fact that he won't rebuke them, because he did finally rebuke his sons, but for the fact that he wouldn't restrain them. It was necessary for him to restrain his sons, not simply because they were his sons, because they were at least 30 years old and they wouldn't have been in the priesthood, but because they were priests under his high priesthood. And so we need to understand that the fault God will find with Eli here is not the fault merely of a father. It is the fault of a superior to an inferior in office as well. So in 1 Samuel chapter 2, I'm going to start reading in verse 17. Wherefore the sin of the young men, understand by the young men there, Hophni and Phinehas, his two sons, wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord, because of their, well, part of it was their simony. They were taking, rather than taking from the seeding pot as they were supposed to, taking the heave offering from the seeding pot as they were supposed to, they were taking off the best choices pieces of meat. Think of it this way, instead of just reaching in and getting what might be a rump roast or might be a tenderloin, they were always getting the back strap. They were always getting the best piece of meat, the tenderloin. They were always finding the best piece of meat in the pot. And also we're told that they were lying in the door with the women. It would seem that they were using their office in order to seduce the women of the assembly. And for all those things, can you imagine what the people thought of the church? What do people think of the church nowadays when they think of men like this? When they think of men who are simply on television, for example, to tell you to send more money next week. They're charlatans. Why should I believe them? Why should I follow after them? And they abhor them, don't they? And that's exactly the reaction, the response that the people of God, the assembly of the Lord, had when they considered Hophni and Phinehas. Well, there was someone in charge. There was a high priest who was supposed to be in charge and have compassion on the fact that the people regarded the ministry with such low eyes. But what did he do? Drop down to verse 22. Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He said unto them, why do you such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who will entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. God didn't grant them repentance. Why? Because he had already determined that he was going to remove the high priesthood from Eli's house. So God did not grant them repentance. And then, if you will, drop down to verses 28 to 30. And did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever, but now the Lord saith, be it far from me, for them that honor me will I honor, and they that despise me will be lightly esteemed. And y'all know what happened next. As the ark was taken out before the people in battle, not only were Hophni and Phinehas killed, but also Eli, back in the rear guard, also died on that day. And so the entirety of his house was taken away from him in a single day in battle. But you see, there was a trial here of Eli, wasn't there? There was a trial of Hophni and Phinehas. And what happened as a result of their trial? They failed. What happened on the day in Exodus chapter 17, when the people came to Aaron and said to him, here's some earrings and silverware. Make us a god. What did he say? This will be a feast day to Jehovah. Let's go for it. When he was tried, when he was tempted, what happened? He failed. Listen, the author of Hebrews wants us to know that we have a high priest who, when he was tempted, when he was tried, stood. And in fact, the Gospels tell us, do they not? They make it a point of reminding us of Jesus Christ being led off into the wilderness and Satan saying to him, take some bread. And he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. In fact, at each point, as Satan tried him, as Satan tempted him, as Satan assaulted him to turn from the true way, what was his response? The Word of God. But God says, it is written, but the Lord saith. And so there is a reference here to Christ's humanity, that he was in fact tempted like us. He was touched with our feeling. The word, in fact, that's used here in the Greek language is the word from which we get the English sympathize. Now, I'm not suggesting to you that that necessarily means simply to sympathize. In fact, I would say that we ought to understand it as having compassion. Pity. The same word is used in chapter 10. In Hebrews 10 and verse 34, and there it's translated, for ye had compassion of me in my bonds. You suffered together with me. Right? Compassion. Sympathize. I don't know if you see it or not, but it's in the original language, it's the idea of suffering together with me. You suffered together with me in my bonds. And the connotation here, or the connotations, I should say, are several. First of all, that he has a concern for our troubles. Are we tempted? Are we tried? Are we placed under a situation in which we might stumble? Does that ever happen? Are you paying attention? It happens to you all the time. Well, when that happens, the author of Hebrews wants you to know something, that Jesus Christ has been there. He has been tempted just like you have. In fact, the tension was never released. He was always tempted every day, all day long. Why? Because unlike us, he never gave in. We daily give in, and we sin in thought, word, and deed. But Christ never did. The tension was never released. He was constantly under temptation. Now, don't misunderstand, children. We are led away by our own lusts. We have something working against us that Jesus didn't have. Jesus' temptations, his trials, his stumblings were all external. There was nothing within him to lead him away, as James says in James chapter 1, that we are tried, we're tempted when we're led away of our own lusts. There was nothing like that in Jesus. Jesus, in his humanity, was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. It means that he has not only a concern with our troubles, but also a propensity to believe them. That he is going to help. In fact, that's going to be the great application that the author draws from this in verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we might find help in the day of trouble. You might think that because he's gone through the heavens, because he's in the third heaven, because he's in the very throne room of God, that there is no way you can approach such a one as that. But listen, he knows where you've been. He's been there himself. He's been tried. He's been tempted. He's been proven. And now he has a concern for you when you're in that same situation, and he has a propensity, a desire to help you and to relieve your temptations. And then finally, we find that it has a meaning of taking pity, giving comfort. And so the psalmist cries out on numerous occasions, doesn't he? Take pity on me. Have pity on such a one when I'm in this situation, when my enemies surround me. Take pity upon me, Psalm 69 and other places. And so we read also of Christ in Isaiah 53. In fact, here the word here where it says he takes pity on our infirmities, is that the way it's translated? He cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That is to say, he is touched. He does sympathize with the feeling of our infirmities. The word that's used there for infirmities is the standard word for sickness. That's right. It's throughout. And I don't have time to go into all the places in the New Testament where it's used just that way. You can take my word for it or not. The fact of it is, that is the standard word. That means debilitated. The prefix, ader, means un, infirm, debilitated. Not abilitated, but debilitated. And what does Isaiah 53:9 teach us about Christ? He took upon himself our infirmities, our sicknesses, our debilitation. And if you care to look at some places where this word is used, you can just jot them down in your notes. We don't have time to look at all of them. You ready? Get your pencil out. You're going to be good Bereans, right? Matthew 10:8. Matthew 25:43. When saw we you debilitated? Matthew 25:43. Luke 4:40. Let's look just at two of them very quickly. In John chapter 5, yeah, you knew I wouldn't, that I wouldn't forego all of them, right? And remember at Bethesda in John chapter 5, that there lay a whole bunch of what kind of folk? Impotent, powerless, debilitated. That's right. And then down in verse 5, the same word. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity. These 30 years, same word. Translated impotent one time, infirm another time, but it's the same idea exactly, same Greek root. In 1 Corinthians 2:3, it's translated as weakness of mind. Well, I say it's translated. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. That's the weakness. It's a spiritual, mental weakness. Weakness, fear, much trembling. And then Romans 14:2, a weakness of judgment. Receive a weak brother, but not to doubtful disputations. The weak brother is a sick, a debilitated brother. in Romans 14:2, or a weakness of spirit in Romans 5:6, Romans 8:26. In other words, every kind of non-sinful sickness, every kind of non-sinful weakness, every kind of non-sinful debilitation, Christ did that. Did he get tired? Did he get hungry? Was he weak? Did he have to sleep out of doors? Were there times that he was just tired? Jesus went through them all. Every kind of non-sinful infirmity Jesus experienced. Now, chiefly in this context, in the context of Hebrews chapter 4, we're speaking of trials, of afflictions. And Christ underwent every kind of trial, every kind of affliction, every kind of temptation that we undergo. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. If it's common to man, then what does that say about Jesus Christ? Was Jesus Christ true man? Then he underwent it. He underwent the same kinds of temptations that you undergo. And so from this, let us learn that the church has a perpetual high priest in Christ. We must understand Jesus Christ to be a high priest. We have to understand him even as he's walking amongst the candlesticks. In Revelation chapter 1, how's he dressed? With the ephod around his paps and with the breastplate. How is he dressed? He's dressed just like the one who would have been among the candlesticks in the temple. And who was that? The high priest. He's dressed like the high priest because he is the high priest. You know, Jesus Christ died for the church. He shed his blood for the church. 1 John 3:16, Acts 20:28. But we also have a testimony to that effect from what? From his resurrection, don't we? So in Romans 1:4, that the resurrection testifies to the fact that he is the Son of God in power. And in 1 Corinthians 15, if we were to take the entire passage of verses 12 to 21, what we would find in 1 Corinthians 15 is that his resurrection is a testimony. First of all, it's testified to by those who saw him. And then it is itself a testimony to who he is. In Romans 14:9 and in Acts 2:24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held back of it or by it. It was not possible that he should be held back of it. Was it possible for Eli? It happened to him, didn't it? On the same day as his son. Was it possible for Aaron? And we know of a couple of Aaron's sons that it happened to. So it was possible for those high priests to die. But when Christ was crucified on behalf of his people, it wasn't possible for the grave to hold him back. Because he still had blood to take to the great mercy seat in the heaven of heavens. You see, this exaltation of Christ from the grave, this is part of the consolation of the church. This is part of how we know that Jesus Christ is our great high priest. He's not dead. He ever lives to make intercession for us. But the author narrows in here at Hebrews 4:15 on a particular aspect of his high priesthood, and that is the fact that because of his humanity, because he is a partaker of our nature, he is able to sympathize. He's able to pray for us. He knows what to pray. If I were to ask one of you to pray for me, and of course as long as we're alive, it's perfectly lawful for us to do that, isn't it? We don't pray for dead saints, but we do pray for living saints. Nor do we ask dead saints to pray for us. but those who are yet alive, those who are yet in the flesh. We pray for one another. And so if I were to ask you to intercede on my behalf, perhaps because of a certain trial or a certain temptation or because of a certain affliction, would you be better equipped to pray for me had you gone through that yourself? That's the point. That he has gone through the same kinds of temptations, the same kinds of trials, the same kinds of afflictions that we now find ourselves passing through, and he knows how to pray for us. He knows how to intercede. Now that he has done the great beginning job of the high priest of offering up that sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, now he has an ongoing high priestly ministry, and that is to make intercession for his people. He wants us to understand a couple of things about him. First of all, he tells us that he was in all points tempted like as we are, but with this significant difference, without sin. And I want you to understand something, that the word that's used here for without, chores, the word that's used here for without is about as strong a word for without as you can have. It means separate from, away from, apart from, different from, without sin. There was no taint of sin as a result of his temptation or even in his temptation. We're drawn apart by our lusts, but not he. He was tempted altogether from without, and yet without sin. So the first thing he wants us to understand is that he was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, that he was impeccable. Now, impeccable does not mean simply that he didn't sin. It means that he could not have sinned. Now, listen carefully, children. Christ could not have sinned. But, having said that he could not have sinned, neither was he simply an unfeeling or an uncaring force. He was a great high priest who took upon himself our nature and not only demonstrated to us how to live a holy life, but now has the ability to sympathize with us, to have compassion upon us, to have pity upon us, knowing what we're going through because he did. Secondly, we should recognize something about him, and that is that he had, even in his humanity now, he had the grace of God, the Spirit of God without measure. John 3:34 says that the Spirit without measure was given unto him. Yes, John 3:34. And if we compare that with Galatians chapter 5, and the reason I want to do that is because Galatians 5:22 and 23 talk about the fruit of the Spirit, don't they? And we see there that the faithfulness, the love, the self-control, the sustaining power of the Holy Spirit was upon him absolutely without measure. And so, to what extent did he exhibit the fruit of the Spirit? Without measure. Third, that he was particularly anointed for this function. And we're going to find out about that in just a few verses from now, in Hebrews 5:2. Thus he was rightly framed. He was rightly fitted for the job. You see, anointing is not just, let's cast about for some folks to pour oil on. It's the fact that someone is rightly fitted. There were seven brothers, sons of Jesse, that Samuel looked in their eyes and said, surely it's this one. Look at that. It's got to be him. Look how big he is. What a king he would make. That was the mistake that they made with Saul, wasn't it? They said, look how big that guy is. He'd make a good king. There he was hiding behind the baggage. Not a very kingly thing to do, is it? But after going through all the sons of Jesse, finally Samuel said, you know, he's not here. The one I'm supposed to anoint isn't here. the one who's fitly framed by God, the one who's been out there with the sheep learning how to pull lambs out of lions' mouths, isn't here. Don't you have another son? And Jesse said, well, yeah, that redhead. Bring him here. And so Christ is not just anointed accidentally, incidentally. He was fitly framed. He was designed to be anointed, the Christ, the Messiah of God. So in Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah even talks about him having a nose for the job. It's clearer in the Hebrew than it is in the English. But look with me at Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 through 4. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him a quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He's going to be able to sniff it out. That's the idea in the Hebrew. He can sniff out the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall reprove all the days of his life. That's the Christ who was anointed to our high priesthood in Hebrews 5:2. In Isaiah chapter 61, remember when Isaiah said that the Spirit of the Lord shall be upon him and he shall proclaim the year of liberty? And what was it that Christ said when he came into the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4? Today this is fulfilled in your hearing. It says that he'll be anointed, he'll have the oil of gladness upon him. That's me. I'm the one. And then compare that, if you will, just dropping down, who can have compassion, that is to say Christ, he is the who there, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And then fourth and finally, he especially underwent suffering. The life that he lived was a life of peculiar misery, of peculiar poverty. He said to those who would follow after him, well, don't you know that I don't even have a place to lay my head tonight? I don't know where I'm going to be spending the night. Now, some of us don't have a lot, but none of us can say that. None of us can say we don't know where we're spending the night tonight, in the sense that we're not omniscient. We must say that. But we have a place. God has given all of us a place, however humble it may be, to spend the night. He didn't have that. Jesus did not have that much. We see his poverty also in the fact that when his mother went to the temple to make the necessary sacrifice for him because he was the firstborn, she offered up the very least expensive offering she could in that circumstance, an offering that the Old Testament characterized as an offering from the poor. He grew up in poverty. He lived in poverty. And even as he died, we're told that his belongings basically came down to what he had on his back. He lived a life of poverty. He lived a life of suffering. He lived a life of abject misery, in part so that he could sympathize with us. Is it hard? Well, yes. Life is hard, and those who pretend that it's not are just fooling themselves, nobody else. But what are we told about Christ? That on those hard days, when it's so hard to say, I don't even know why I want to get up this morning, Jesus knows what it was like, and Jesus prays for you. Jesus has your name, as it were, on his lips. I want to make a special note about this, that this is true even in his resurrection. I'm not saying now that he continues to be poor in his resurrection. I'm not saying that he continues to suffer affliction in his resurrection, but he continues to have a human nature in his resurrection. He continues even now to be man. I'll never forget, in fact, I was shocked. I thought my teeth were going to fall out of my mouth when a man appeared before the North Texas Presbytery of the PCA, and he was asked, is Christ still united, God and man united in one nature? And he answered, I don't know. What difference does it make? Well, here's the difference it makes. If you don't know who Christ is, you can't preach Christ. In fact, I would go so far as to say I can't be convinced that a person who would answer like that even knows Christ, much less has the ability to preach Christ. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, we're told that Christ demonstrated by many infallible proofs that he was the same Christ. He was the one who rose from the dead. This is not some stunt. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, after his suffering, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then note, if you will, also by Luke, who is the author of Acts, back in Luke 24 and verse 39, listen very carefully, the proof that Jesus Christ gives to his disciples that he is no ghost, that he's no spirit, because they were concerned that perhaps he was only a spirit come from the nether world, wherever it was that Samuel went from when he scared the witch of Endor. Behold my hands and my feet, he said, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. What did he have? Flesh and bones. After his resurrection? Yes. People say, well, what is a spiritual body like? Well, I don't know. But Christ had flesh and bones. Acts 1:11. The same Jesus. Why do you stand there gazing? Can you just see that? They're standing there. Well, so would you. They were gazing up into the sky. And the man clad all in white said, why do you stand there gazing? Don't you know? He's the same Jesus. This same one that you saw go up is going to come back in like manner as you saw him go. Acts 1:11. And compare Acts 1:11 with chapter 3 and verse 21. Whom the heavens must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So, not only did he go up in and amongst the clouds, where did he end up? Whom the heavens must receive. He went through the heavens, that is to say, through the airy heaven, through the starry heaven, to the very heaven of heavens. There are others. Acts 7:56, in which the heavens opened, remember, for Stephen, as Stephen was preaching, and he said, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And when God spoke to Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, he said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Well, there are some comforts here for us. First of all, there is some relief to know that there is one who pities us. Have you ever heard that saying, misery loves company? Well, it's not so much that we love other people to be in the same bad shape that we are, but we love having someone to pity us. And if we can't find anybody, sometimes self-pity will do. But what does Job cry out? Remember Job in Job chapter 19, as he's trying to get some kind of response from these friends, he says, pity me for what the hand of God has done. Do we never cry out like that? Perhaps it doesn't escape our lips, but is it never on our hearts that we just desire someone to know, to feel, to sympathize, to pity us in our situation. That's what the psalmist said. When he said, there was no man found. I looked on my left, I looked on my right, and there was no man found to pity me. It's an aggravation to our distress to feel like no one understands. No one is there for me. No one pities me. No one has compassion upon me. No one sympathizes with my plight. And that's an aggravation to the plight. Well, there is relief. When we proclaim the high priesthood of Jesus Christ, we understand there is one who pities. There is one who cares. There is one who has been right where you are without sin. And he now cares for you. He sympathizes with you. He pities you. He even prays for you if you are one of his. And then secondly, it seems to me that there is an encouragement here in the high priesthood of Christ for us to cast our cares upon him. Isn't that what Peter says? Do you ever go to work and just feel like nobody cares? Do you ever do your job and say, I'm the only one here that cares about my job? Nobody cares about my job but me. Nobody cares about me but me. Peter says, he said cares. And that whatever your cares are, whatever it is that's bowing you down, whatever it is that's weighty on your shoulders, you can cast it on him. Because he cares for you. He cares for you, and he cares for you. He takes your cares upon him. Surely he has borne our sorrows, our griefs. The chastisement of our peace is upon him. That's the very use that the author is going to make in the next verse, in verse 16. Therefore, having such a high priest as we do, who's going to keep us away? Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, because we need help. And he's there to help in the day of trouble. And then a third use is a warning not to faint in the day of trouble. He's there not only to feel sorry for us, but to help us, to succor us in the day of trouble. I want to make a special note before we end. Whatever temptation, and I've already said this, but I want to emphasize it yet again so that you will understand who this Jesus is. Whatever temptations befall Christ, whatever temptations to wrongdoing, to evil, to law-breaking there were in the life of Christ, and Satan presented him, we know, with three, but with many throughout his life. Let us understand this, that never did any of his temptations arise from an inclination to evil. He had no inclination to evil. Materially considered, that is to say, considered in and of itself, yes, it was a trial. It was a temptation. It was an assault. All the means and all the instruments of temptation that Satan had at his disposal were used. And any of them that he used against Christ, he can use against us. With the possible exception of tempting us to cast ourselves down from the temple spire, because the particular psalm that he quoted had to do with Messiah rather than with us. But all of the means, all of the instruments that he arrayed against Christ, he can array against us. So what kind of a high priest do we need? We need one who has been there and who has undergone those onslaughts and who has demonstrated the regenerate soul need not sin. You see, men are tempted to sin by sin. In our present state, We are drawn away by indwelling sin, by the lusts of the flesh, the lusts of the eye, the pride of life. We're drawn away toward our sin by our very sinful nature. Not so Christ. He was holy. He was altogether separate from sinners. He was just like us in every respect, except that one. He had no inclination towards sin. You see, although he was liable to temptation, he was never liable to falling. There was no point at which he could have fell. Do you know why? Could have fallen. And do you know why? Because not only was he true man, he was true God. And not only was he true man and true God, he was true man and true God united in one person. We've talked about that in the afternoons, haven't we? But the trial was quite real. Even though it may be that a stone is in no danger of being swept away by a drop of water, that doesn't make the drop of water unreal, does it? And so Christ, though he was never in danger of sinning, he was never liable to falling. There was never a point at which he could have said, maybe I won't pass this test. That doesn't make the tests unreal. They were real to him. And some commentators have even gone so far as to say they were greater because he never gave in. All his temptation came from without. He was absolutely without sin. And that high priest that we have now, who has passed into the heavens, is able to have sympathy with us because he was tempted in all ways just like us, yet without sin. Let's stand and call upon him. Father, we thank thee that thou hast sent us such a high priest who is just right for us, one who is fitly framed for us, one who came to do exactly the job that our Lord Jesus Christ did. And we pray that thou wouldst teach us more and more to bow the knee to him and with our tongues to confess that indeed he is Lord. We pray now that even as we have heard of him, that we might own him, that we might improve this doctrine that we have heard this day, that we might make use of him, that we might have a high priest such as he is. For we ask this in his name. Amen. You may be seated. When it first occurred to me that God was calling me into the ministry, I thought, you know, I probably ought to have some sermons. But that's what preachers do. And so I got three sermons. Somebody once asked me, you mean it wasn't five? T-U-L-I-P. No, it's three. Christ is our prophet, our priest, and our king. And by God's grace, till this day, I have not finished preaching Christ. Paul told the Corinthians, I was determined to know nothing amongst you save Jesus Christ. And as the charioteer was driving the Ethiopian eunuch back to Ethiopia, he looked at Isaiah 53. And we can almost imagine him wondering out loud, who is this about? What is this? Is he speaking about himself or some other? And Acts chapter 8 tells us that Philip began right there and preached to him Jesus. I only have one message. And you've heard it. But as we come week by week to this table, hopefully what we are doing is renewing that relationship that we have with Christ. Not instituting it. Not, as it were, an initial sacrament. Something that we are doing for the first time. But week by, although all of us will do it at some point in our lives for the first time, but we do it often, don't we? Because it's important that we renew our relationship with Christ often. It's important that we see Him crucified often. And as we eat this meal, as we receive this bread and this wine, you know what we should do? Each of us. Preach the death of Christ until He comes. We show it forth. We demonstrate it. We preach it in the very things that we do. We preach, first of all, that we're not here by our own efforts, by something that we could have done, by something that we could have earned. Were that the case, there was no necessity in Christ's death. But we preach also that in His death, there is life. Jesus said during His earthly ministry that unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, then it brings forth much fruit. And you see, that's exactly what happens in the death of Christ. In His death, He brings forth much fruit. Look around you. That's the fruit. Jesus Christ saw the travail of His soul and was satisfied. What we've talked about, Jesus Christ, our great high priest, making intercession for us, undergoing our afflictions, undergoing our temptations, undergoing our trials. Everything I said to you was true. But the capstone of all of His sufferings was that moment as He hung upon the cross and cried out, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" As He underwent the punishment it was. That's what we show forth. And I now invite those of you who have been admitted to the table by the session to come and take your places and show forth the death of Christ until He comes.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.